Good morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it is time for the Daily Lectionary Study. This morning we have to look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 to 27. Pastor Gerhard Grabenhofer from Faith Lutheran Church in Corning, New York. Welcome, Pastor Grabenhofer.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today.
Tell us a little bit about Corning, New York. I know where the state is. I don't know much about New York State myself. I haven't been there much. What's Corning like? Where is it? What's it known for?
Well, Corning is the world headquarters of Corning Glass, which makes, among other things, your Gorilla Glass and all that for your cell phones and everything.
Oh, wow.
So it's quite a nice little pocket here of the state. We're in the Finger Lake region, very scenic, very beautiful. We just passed, obviously, the fall foliage, but now we're waiting for the snow, and there's the snow lovers and skiers who enjoy that as well.
So you get snow by Thanksgiving time normally, or is it a little bit after that?
Oh, usually it's after that. We'll get a little bit, here and there. I mean, some years, yeah, we've had some already on, Reformation Day, I understand, but... normally, yeah, we don't really get hit with too much until maybe late December into January.
Right. Just kind of classic Christmas and winter feel.
Right. So, typical. It's a Wonderful Life type of. I've seen.
That's nice. Or White Christmas. Yeah, that's a movie
sure.
I grew up on.
Yeah.
So, Faith Lutheran, tell me about your congregation.
Well, we're a fairly young congregation. We are celebrating next year our 40th anniversary, and Missouri Synod of Lutheranism is not very big here in New York State. So we're a small congregation, and the congregations nearest to us are probably about hours away, in either direction that we go, east, west, south, north. So it's not like out there in the Midwest in St. Louis where, probably every corner seemingly.
Right. You stumble, you run into one. I spent some time in Philadelphia and in New Jersey in my early time as a parish pastor. And yeah, it was stunning the difference between the East Coast and the Midwest, just with churches in general, but then especially the Missouri Synod, how far-flung we were. And oftentimes how even then it just didn't have the... You don't want to say that numbers are the strength of a church, but sometimes when you get in, every church, the large churches are 60, 75 attendees on a Sunday. It's just different than when people are used to. And I think many people in the Midwest don't realize how much of a mission field it is then.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. And it certainly makes us, treasure, each person, that the Lord brings us, And so, yes, it's a whole different feel.
And if you find a congregation, that's a treasure too. I remember
exactly. I mean, we have people coming, from good distances, because of how far apart, the churches are here.
Yeah, good for them that they're willing to make that drive for Faithful Word and Sacrament Ministry.
Oh, exactly. Yeah, and when they come that far, it's really valuable, really important to them.
Yeah. So this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 27, right there near the end of the book. Not quite the very end, but we're getting at the tail end of the book of Revelation. Before we dig into that, is there anything that you would like the listener to know about the context of this particular text, or maybe just about the book of Revelation in general? I know there's quite a bit we could say just right there.
Oh, exactly. In our... our adult Bible class, we're going through Revelation, and I think we've been in it since like 2014, and we're only like, chapter 15, I guess. So
yeah, right.
So
right.
There's a lot there, But here, I kind of have to ruin the surprise and jump ahead from my Bible class, so I know what's upcoming at the end here. But yes, it's a beautiful scene of the church triumphant the glory that we see of heaven, and that's kind of what the text focuses on, that glory of heaven and the beauty of heaven.
One of the last things I did at the parish I was at before I came here to KFUO was teach through the book of Revelation, and it was my midweek study. It took us, we tried to do about a chapter a week. It took a little longer, so we moved really fast, couldn't really get into everything I would like to.
Right. Yeah. Because I mean, you could go under.
You could spend forever on it.
Yeah.
But one of the things I like to remind people about this book is that it is unique in its genre. That it's what we would call apocalyptic literature. Do you want to say something about that?
Yeah, and that really is affects the interpretation, because you see things. For example, in Revelation, we'll see, like on in our text this morning, the you know, just how different everything is described. Things, you know, seemingly impossible things. Talk about, you know, for example, in this text comes up the pearly gates.
Right.
You know, and it's like, you know, one pearl, but, you know, pearls are not that big.
No.
You can only fit inside a little clam or whatever it is, you know, and but that you know, whole gate is one pearl.
It's this narrow line where John is using picture images, often and usually drawn from the Old Testament,
right,
to write in a sort of code language to give us glimpses in part of things that we can't see or understand now. And I believe earlier in the book, particularly in part to give a bit of a first century prophecy for the Christians suffering persecution, to make them aware of where that persecution would come from. But that idea that the apocalyptic literature, apocalypse means revealing, it's a code language, a code way of writing, borrowed from the middle intertestamental period in the late Old Testament to draw an Old Testament imagery to say more than it's really saying. And that's kind of the key. I mean, you could call it symbolism, right?
Right.
But it's a little more than just symbolism. But you got to be careful not to take it literally in a sense where you reject the message behind the words.
That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Because the this code, if you will, you know, because the main thing to remember is that Book of Revelation is a book of comfort.
Yes.
And that's how St. John wrote it, was to comfort the early church under persecution. And whenever you walk away from Revelation, you know, frightened and so forth, or what have you, then you probably missed what is actually being talked about.
Right. Those frightening things are there to show us what Christ has triumphed over, right?
Exactly.
Over and over again. And you think of maybe a couple of these examples of places where you really do want to pay attention to those symbolic or those pictorial things. We're going to see the number 144. Oh, no, it's the verses right before we're getting.
Right before
the 144 there was, which recollects that 144,000 in chapter 7, there are few church bodies out there that believe that's really the only number that are going to be saved, right?
Oh, exactly. And heaven forbid you're 144,001.
Right, right. It's such a small number, too. But conversely, those numbers, 12 times 12, which makes 144, and 10 times 10 times 10, which makes 1,000, have tremendous power in the Old Testament, the 12 being the number of the church, the number of the patriarch's sons, right, the 12 tribes of Israel,
mm-hmm.
the number of the apostles, right? So you have like this number of the church, 12 times 12, 144. And then you have that 10, which is the number of completion, the telos, the totality, three times, which is God's number. So you could have only 144,000 saved, and that's a scary thing, or you have God saving the precise exact number of the Old and New Testament saints that he elects unto glory.
And the wonderful thing, too, is that St. John, after he says, you know, 144,000, then what does he say? He says he sees a host too innumerable to count.
Right. I love this. I did not come up with this myself. I learned this one from Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, but if you pay, heaven help us, pay close attention to the text. John says that he hears the number 144,000, and then he looks and sees an innumerable number.
Yeah? Right.
So the 144,000, you hear it, and it's the same group, it's the same number that he then sees, and he can't count them. There's just too many there.
Right.
All right, that's good stuff. Let's jump in now then at verse 19. I'll just read a couple of verses, and then we'll begin to kind of pick it apart. Of course, the first verses here, it's a little repetitive, right? And we'll maybe talk about that after we get through it here. It says, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst."
But I'm glad you read those.
Yeah, I know. If I'm not mistaken, we don't even know what chrysoprase is. I feel like I read that in a footnote somewhere. We're guessing on that one. So right. We can talk about the jewels and maybe the connection to the breastplate of Aaron. But first, let's just give that context here. The foundations of the wall of the city. What city is this talking about?
Yeah, this is that heavenly Jerusalem, the church triumphant. We see other places in Scripture where that church triumphant is described as the heavenly Jerusalem. Writer to Hebrews talks about that in chapter 12. St. Paul in Galatians 4 talks about the Jerusalem from above, the church.
Right.
So this part here is very, if you will, basic to understand that it's been used throughout Scripture, and then we see, of course, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and we realize that Jerusalem isn't just, if you will, the city of Jerusalem. It also has that, points forward to it. To the church at a heavenly
right.
Jerusalem.
If anything, David's Jerusalem at its peak was but a shadow of the promise, right? And that
exactly.
Of this great city of the King that is coming, in which all things will be right as they're supposed to be. I don't know if you're a fan of, are you a fan of Lord of the Rings at all?
No, I'm not actually.
No? Do you know of it at all? Have you ever heard?
Okay. I know of it, yeah.
Well, one of my favorite images from it, there's this city called Gondor, which has these massive spires and seven gates going up through seven levels, and it's where the King of Men rules. And when one of the main characters returns at the end to claim his throne, the image of this city that has been saved from evil and is perfected in its defenses with the King who came back for them. This is what I see when I read about New Jerusalem. I read about not a bunch of people sitting on clouds with fairy wings and harps. I think about God putting us back into our bodies where we're supposed to be, in a city designed for us to live with each other in harmony, where no evil can ever come. And it's of that city then that these images are coming, that we have these jewels that are adorning all of the wall. I mean, can you imagine a wall made of sapphire, agate, emerald, and carnelian, right?
Oh, exactly. Because he got the walls, and even now in this verse 19, he got the foundations.
Right.
So it's not just walls, it's a foundation. Well, it's normally covered in dirt and muck and mire and all that. No, it's visible.
And so what does that show us then behind the text about what we know about the world to come?
Well, you see that, the perfect splendor of heaven and so forth. However, it, since that foundation is, if you will, not in the ground, whatever, it points to something else. And here, I think you can see the stones, these jewels, these gems, to be representative of the 12 apostles.
Right. Right.
Because again, you got the 12 apostles, and they're pictured at these precious stones, remind us of the treasure and the blessing of the apostles and the gospel that they proclaim.
Well, that especially connects then also to the breastplate of Aaron, which had 12 precious stones in it, each representing one of the tribes of Jerusalem, or excuse
right.
me, the tribes of Israel. And so again, you have that 12 twice, which is 144. One of the other things I think is so interesting about it is how, why is sapphire valuable? Why is emerald valuable? It's because it's rare. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, where we're going, it's so plentiful, nothing's rare, right? We're going to make walls out of this stuff because it's really not a big deal. We won't need to hoard anything. It's just all going to be there as we have need. And that is also kind of that behind this, the plentifulness of God's provision. So much so that, as you mentioned earlier, that even the pearls are, well, bizarre. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. How do you get a pearl that big? Or if it's not, and this is an open question, I think, to wrestle with as Christians, if it's not actually a pearl, what are we supposed to learn from this?
Right. I think there's a couple of things, too. One, not only is it the rareness of these jewels, but also, too, you know, they tend to be harder, you know, rocks, or if you want to say. I mean, that's why you have, like, these, you know, what, 21-jewel watches and so forth. They last longer because there's a jewel in there. And that solidness of you know, their durability, it's a very fitting symbol, you know, for that message of the apostles, you know, that enduring word of the Lord that endures forever, you know. So, you have that. And then, again, like the huge pearl gates, you know, and, you know, you think, well, you know, what does that, mean? You know, because, you know, we would think, okay, if it's a gate, then, you know, you got to have all these little tiny little pearls all, like, stuck together, like in a necklace or a brooch or something like that. And that's not the case. It's one. So I think really what is showing is twofold thing. One, it shows how, you know, what do gates do, but how you get into something. You know, how is that what we get into heaven? You know, it's through that preaching office of the apostles and their successors that, you know, we go through the, you know, through, if you will, those pearly gates. And what allows us in? That message of the gospel, Christ.
That is so good. I never had made this connection until just now when you said that the pearl, that the treasure that's found on the field, he sells all that he has for this one pearl of such price, and here it is, bought with the blood of Christ and given to us, even Christ himself. And then with that, I am going to read a little bit here from that amazing hymn, Wake Awake for Night is Flying, singing about this image here. Now let all the heavens adore thee. Let saints and angels sing before thee with harp and cymbals clear as tone. Of one pearl, each shining portal, where joining with the choir immortal, we gather round thy radiant throne. No eye has seen the light, no ear has heard the might of thy glory. Therefore will we eternally sing hymns of praise and joy to thee. In that picture there, the pearl is the side effect, right? It's the secondary thing to our existence under that gospel of Jesus Christ, which creates the faith that sings unto eternity.
So, yeah, you know, and also too, you know, you look at that that beauty, you know, and that of the whole scene, but focusing on the pearls and that oneness of it.
Yeah, the singularity.
Exactly, and the fact that, you know, maybe, you know, there's a connection there because it's that what? It's that one teaching, that one gospel.
Right, you know, right. And like the cloak, right? The cloak that the soldiers, John does this, I guess we're right, this is John, right? The cloak that the soldiers cast lots for, it goes in as an aside to say it was a tunic made of just one piece. And scholars ask, why? What is the point of him telling us that? And it is, again, to point to the singularity of Jesus, the pureness of Jesus, how total he is. And then this comes through, of course, as you mentioned, the preaching office. Before we go to a break, we've got about a minute left here. The street of the city was also pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, we got something that's so valuable that most people just stick it in a safe somewhere and never use it. And up there, it's so plentiful, we'll just use it instead of concrete.
Right. And also, too, the fact that there's pure gold, you know, the emphasis is on the purity without any dross or any, you know, junk mixed in. Again, you know, showing that perfection of
right.
Heaven.
Right. And transparent like glass, unimaginable how that could even be. But
right, yeah. Again, you know, showing that purity of it.
I also think about, and we're going to see this here in a moment, the light of the Lamb is going to be the light which lightens the city, that there is no sun or moon or stars. And so you have this radiance of Jesus coming through this glassy street and it's shining through at all times. It's an image of pure wonder and splendor. And whether or not that we actually pave the streets out of gold, I kind of tend to lean toward, yeah, we will, or whether or not this is all just to give us the plentifulness of what God has prepared for us in Christ and the certainty of the hope of the resurrected life that we will have with him. The point of it all is the beauty, the magnificence, the completion, and as you said, the singularity of Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us. You are listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're looking at the lectionary study for the day, and we will be back in just a few moments.
pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers few." If you're a pastor with a Master's of Divinity degree under age 42 and hunger to make a difference, the church needs you, a shepherd of Christ, a chaplain in the United States military. To find out more, go to lcmschaps at lcms.org or Facebook, Ministry of the Armed Forces.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
We're back on His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are looking at the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Gerhard Grabenhofer of Faith Lutheran Church in Corning, New York. We are looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 27, and we are picking up now at verse 22, where St. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And I think we can probably just stop there and talk about that. How big a deal is it for a Jew, like John, to write about a future kingdom of God without a temple?
Oh, exactly. And it's kind of interesting because in the Greek, the part where it says, you know, that no temple, that's in the emphatic position.
Huh, yeah.
So, it can really sense John's surprise.
And the emphatic position being you can move Greek language around in ways you can't move English around. For us, our sentence structure, the order matters. In Greek, it doesn't matter. What matters is how you end the words. But if you put something in the very front, it can be like an exclamation point.
Right, exactly.
And so no temple. There is no temple. And this is emphasizing the replacement of that temple with Christ. A while back, we were in Matthew chapter 26, and the pastor I was interviewing brought up the fact that Christ talking about the temple of his body being destroyed, that the real temple is his flesh, his incarnating, his being God with us in Emmanuel. And that now we see in this life of the world to come is replacing. In fact, that's what it says. The temple is the Lord God.
Right. You know, so it's kind of and like you point out, how odd that is, where the place where the means of grace were dispensed, were given out,
Right.
For us as Christians, be like going in town and there's no church.
Right.
How you think, wait a minute, that's not right. But here, no, there's no need for it.
That's good stuff too. It's because you go to church to get the means of grace, particularly right the Lord's Supper. But
exactly.
What is the Lord's Supper? It's the presence of the Lord God the Almighty. The means of grace are God, and now rather than veiled in mysteries like the sacraments are, we're going to experience it directly by sight. It won't be for faith alone. We'll get to see God with us.
Right. I guess that's why we talk about it, being the foretaste of the feast to come.
Yeah.
The true reality is, there, each Sunday as we gather around our Lord's altar, gather around, and receive his body and blood, he is there. That's the most definite and most real thing going on.
You mentioned a foretaste of the feast to come, it's actually from, I believe, this book as well, but also right out of our liturgy,
right.
That we were singing, this is the feast. Our liturgy also, the whole liturgy is designed to bring us to this understanding that at the center of it is this lamb. And so right before we would eat of our Lord and drink of our Lord, but after he's told us what we're going to eat and drink, we sing Agnus Dei, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is where we get it from, the lamb right here that's going to be at the center.
Oh, exactly, yeah, and it's a beautiful confession, just like, St. John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, there is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. We are doing the same thing. We are confessing our faith. Yes, this, what we're about to receive is, the very body and the very blood of that lamb.
So what significance does a lamb have for a Jew over, say, a horse or a donkey or a mule?
Well, yeah, you think of of the Passover, certainly, the Passover lamb, and in a blood smeared on the doorposts. I mean, and that meant what? Life, and the whole thing was consumed.
And this is the singular offering that was offered to protect the people of Israel from the angel of death, right?
Right.
So that his blood would turn aside the hand of God's wrath against evil. And that story now pressed forward again is fulfilled in Christ, that his blood now upon us, literally eaten and drunk into our flesh, makes it so that the hand of judgment on Judgment Day will stay the sword and instead welcome us into this city where, verse 23 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and lamp being there the kind of the old word for light, right? They used to have these oil lamps that they would carry around. There's the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps. There are 7 lampstands beside Jesus at the start of this book. But what is this about there being no sun or moon and only light coming from Jesus?
Right, exactly. And there again, it brings out that true glory, the sun and the moon. Yeah, I mean, that's created light. But here, as Jesus says, he is, the light. And there was, as we confess in the creed, he's light of light.
Go ahead.
It's kind of fascinating because, I mean, during our Lord's earthly ministry, what do we have him normally concealing his glory.
Right.
Normally concealing his light, that uncreated light. But then you have what? The transfiguration.
Exactly.
Where he lets it shine out in full glory, and you have, St. Peter reflecting on that in his second epistle.
Yeah, and saying as well, how good, Lord, to be here, right? That, this is what we're looking for. This is why we trust that God is good. And he, misguidedly says, whoa, we got to pay the price still, Peter. Got to go back down off this mountain. But now, the future, this, what John is foreseeing, is where that light's never going to leave us again.
Right, exactly. I mean, in the Old Testament times, and even at the, transfiguration, it's just a short time. Like the Israelites, you think of that, the pillar, of fire and lead them through the, the cloud and or the pillar
right.
of fire, lead them through the wilderness. Here, it's forever, so.
I've always struggled a little bit, like just in my personal creatureliness, with the idea of not having sunsets. It kind of worries me. I'm sure that whatever Jesus does will be better than that. But I also then wonder about it. And I'm going to speculate a little bit here, which I think is, if you're going to speculate, Book of Revelation is the place to do it.
Oh, exactly. Yeah.
But the day that our Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created light. You mentioned that a moment ago. Created light. And we know also that the first of the sons of the morning, Lucifer, the light bringer, the one who fell, is the one who brings light. And so somehow the evil one was or is connected to created light. And I can't help but think that his absence means that there's a new source of light for us. It's not that the devil's up in space flying around us as a burning ball of gas or anything like that, but that there is this move now that this one who abused his role as light bringer is now gone and superseded by one who will not abuse his role.
Yeah, that's a very interesting take. I like that. Yeah, because I mean, it kind of parallels or mirrors what we have in the first couple of verses. With all the jewels and everything described in verses 19 and following. Because you think about the devil in this life. What does he offer us? He offers us this cheap tarnishing. Mickey Mouse, type jewels and gems and so forth, and it's nothing.
Right.
And here, here's the real deal, and here's that true light.
Right. What good is a gemstone without the light on top of that, right?
Right, exactly, yeah.
And then we also have, at the end of the book, our Lord takes Lucifer's name from the book of Isaiah, the morning star, and he applies it to himself now. I am the bright morning star, right? So there is, if anything, again, we can see that this image is one not just of riches and wealth, It is one in which everything that is not supposed to be that we experience now, everything God didn't intend for his creation, has been fixed. It has been undone. The broken has been unbroken. The world has been healed by Jesus. And that as a source, he will continue to lead us, as verse 24 then says, right? By its light, and I think I would translate that as his, since it's referring to the Lamb who we know is Jesus. But either way, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Thoughts on that verse?
Yeah. Because the other thing, too, getting back to the idea of the light, you know, showing that this is, you know, a completely different world. I mean, we're used to, you know, the old fiddler and roof sunrise, sunset sort of thing.
Right, right.
You know, heaven is eternity.
Right.
You know, so it's showing, you know, it's different. It's a shift. So now by that light, you know, by his light, you know, will the nations walk. And again, you know, it's not just, you know, it's not just Jews, you know, the 144,000, you know, from the tribe of, you know, 12,000 from the tribe of this and this, that tribe. No, these are all peoples, you know, those from all nations, you know, those who, you know, those who receive Christ in true faith and walk steadfast in faith. Yeah, they're the ones who will enjoy that heavenly joy and blessedness. So it's really, it's a picture here, I think, of the glorified saints.
Yeah, and it is an interesting tension there between knowing that what we will have is paradise restored, that it is in this flesh that I dwell now, but purged of sin, resurrected, I shall look on God, and yet there will be a subtle shift. The first man was of the earth, the second man is of heaven. And that, you know, we're Lutherans, so we believe that all the verses are true and we keep them in tension even if they don't line up. So it's not a restoration entirely straight to Eden, but it neither leaves Eden behind. We're not going to be floating spirit things just kind of goofing about. We're going to be in a real earth, and there'll even be nations there. There'll even be kings there. It makes me think of when Jesus promises the 12 apostles that they will sit on thrones,
right,
judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that glory, though, all the authority won't be for themselves anymore. The government will be on his shoulders. Of righteousness and peace, there will be no end to this, right? And that's part of all things, even authority being subjected to this light.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. When I was, you know, looking at different, you know, commentators and so forth, there's a little bit of a division on the word here, kings, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory. You know, some were saying that, you know, the kings are the actual, if you will, you know, physical kings, you know, the, you know, your, you know, King George's and so forth.
Right.
You know, and they'll say that, you know, this is a final consummation from Isaiah 60, you know, which is the,
right.
You know, we read that on Epiphany, the come the wise men,
right,
the kings and so forth. You know, and then you think at this time, you know, the king or certainly, you know, the emperor, emperor? Is it Domitian, wasn't it?
Right. Oh, Domitian. At this time, yeah. Probably, yeah.
Yeah, Domitian, probably. You know, certainly, you know, the kings were enemies of the church. You know, certainly Herod was.
That's been the entire book, right? It's one of the beasts, or actually, yeah, one of the beasts,
right,
the kingdom,
exactly,
across the sea, or the beast out of the sea. It's all about how the authority God created is being used to harm the church.
Right.
And now they're being put into submission under him.
Right, exactly. And it always, you know, goes back to that, you know, to the Psalm 2, you know,
right,
that,
yep,
you know, the kings of the earth and the mighty ones, all that take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah and so forth, you know. So,
but be wise, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry.
Right, exactly.
Right?
Yeah. You know, but, so again, even these, you know, so the, I guess, you know, one way that these commentaries are talking about that this gave comfort to the church under persecution at that time,
yep,
was, you know, even these kings who are now your enemies, even they will be, you know, some of them will be brought to faith.
Right. Oh, yeah, that's good. And they have been. I mean, as Constantine, right? That's
exactly
what happens.
Yeah.
You also got with that, you know, I never understand why any one translation will pick or choose whether or not to translate ethne as nations or Gentiles. Here it's nations, but that's the word Gentiles, right? This is
right.
About those who are the goyim, those outside the Jewish faith. But it's in the light of Jesus that the goyim, the non-Jew, will now walk, that all things have been bound up by him, and they're joining joining with the Jew in praising the God of hosts.
Exactly, that wall that Christ broke down.
Yes,
so there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and so forth. And it's also interesting too, with the kings and others, commentators, both ancient and good, Lutherans and so forth, come down on different sides. The other group basically says that these kings are basically Christians.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah.
Christ promises, I'll make you kings, a nation of kings and priests,
Right. Casting down our crowns around the glassy sea and all that.
Right. Yeah.
Well, that is something that's real important with Revelation, is to recognize that it was the last book added to the canon because of its confusion, because people in the early church weren't sure quite what to make of it, but it won out because it was from the hand of the apostle, and everybody believed that.
Yeah.
But being last in the canon, it's not the first place we go. It's not where we establish doctrine. We let our doctrines be established from the clear texts, and then we come and we look here and we look to find what we know confessed from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, and the like. And then there's a little bit of freedom to kind of disagree. Well, who are these kings? You got to end up inside orthodoxy. You got to end up where truth is that we know from the clear text, but is it the kings that are the converted heathen emperors? Is it Christians who are kings and priests? Well, I mean, the answer is yes, ultimately, because they're both true things.
Oh,
right?
Exactly. Yeah. And, another thing I like about Revelation quite a bit is the fact that it keeps us honest, because it's very easy to go through the Old Testament prophets, with the 2020 hindsight, Monday morning quarterback or whatever you want to say, and they say, oh, yeah, they should have seen, look, they should have recognized Jesus. Yeah, he would come out on the donkey and so forth. No, it's not that easy.
Right.
So it keeps us humble. And, so we don't get so cocky and say, oh, yeah, we know everything. Well, no, we don't. Some of these things we, can struggle with. And,
as Luther said,
come down on the right side, granted.
Yeah. As Luther said, I must remain a student of the catechism, right? Just
right.
The Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer is enough to break me down. And here I now face down the most kind of glorious final prophecy of them all. I will study it, but who am I to claim I am the master?
Right.
I love verse 25. It's one of my, I probably say this too often, it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But the way it begins, that its gates, the city's gates, will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, which means that the gates will never be shut. Why is that? I mean, maybe you have a different take on it, but why is that important?
I mean, the way I would see it is because the purpose of the gates was to keep out the enemy.
Exactly.
And so here you got this picture of that complete safety.
Yeah.
There's no enemies. Why? Christ has conquered. He's vanquished them.
I mentioned the Lord of the Rings earlier, and I got to draw on it again. There's this huge moment where the great enemy has sent his highest servant, kind of a dark prince, and he's riding on a dragon-like thing, and he lands just at the front gates of the city, and there he's met by a wizard named Gandalf, who has in fact died and risen from the dead in order to come protect this city. And Gandalf stands there with his light shining from himself and his staff, and he will not let him pass that gate. And now, we don't even have to worry about closing the gate. We're in a place where there is no threat from the outside. There are no, as it were, orcs across the river or any darkness or shadow, but that is just open for commerce, and by commerce I mean vocation, for us as resurrected people to live in the tasks and the daily gifts that God gives us there.
Yeah, it's also I think perhaps a nice reflection back on a 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
Right.
There's nothing that our enemies can do against us,
And this is true now.
Oh,
right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. So I think about it, our enemies are vanquished.
Yeah.
Here our salvation is certain and it's sure.
Yeah, it is finished, as our Lord says. And he doesn't lie when he says, I forgive you of your sins. Yeah, neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, anything in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. So that there will be no night, that is no darkness, no shadow where we go. And verse 26 is a bit of a A repeat of the paragraph. And John, as a good Hebrew, does repeat himself. He says, they will bring into it, the city, the glory and the honor of the nations or the Gentiles. I think this is, again, that breaking down of the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile that we mentioned earlier.
Oh, exactly. Yeah, because, I mean, that glory, you know, and think about it. You know, it's that glory, you know, of Christ, because these are sinners who are brought to repentance.
Yeah, right.
You know, they're brought to repentance, to faith, to life.
What is his glory but that he justifies the ungodly, that he has made sinners into righteous people? And so really, it's a passive glory that we come as the saved. And
right. Being
unclean as we are in our sin, it's all changing. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. How do we get there? Well, through Jesus. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. That's probably a hat to peer to the false teachers and those who would not trust that Christ has come in the flesh, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah, and that's a true beauty right there. You know,
what the Book of Life there, that comes up earlier in the book, right?
It does, yeah. And yeah, we generally... you know, take it as, you know, the reference to the, you know, to our election from all eternity, and
right.
That wonderful way how the Lord, you know, works in our lives and, you know, brings us, you know, ultimately, you know, to Himself in heaven.
Yeah, and what I love about the Book of Life in the where it shows up at the great white throne judgment. Is that it's not the only book there. And so sometimes people, I think, go by a little quick. You got to pay close attention to the text. The judgment happens. Every person is set before God, and it says books are open in the plural. And from the book, every thought, every word, every deed is read, and then the dead are judged by what's in the books. And then it says, and if their name is in the Book of Life, a totally different book, they enter into paradise, right?
Right.
So you're either judged by your works and no one gets away, or... you're in Jesus, and everyone is taken care of entirely.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, and that goes back to the beginning of that verse. You know, nothing unclean will ever enter it.
Right.
You know, and that was, if you will, one of the beauties of the of that ceremonial law of the Jews. That, you know, among other things, it certainly made them aware, you know, pretty much daily, you know, of their uncleanness.
Right.
You know, being unfit to approach holy God, and as we are with our sin.
Right. That uncleanness is really a Hebrew metaphor for sin, whether it be the dirt that you get on your hands before you eat, or whether it be the demons who haunt the wilderness outside of the camp. The uncleanness is what we have inherited from Adam, and it is precisely what we have had taken away from us in Christ, that we are given these white robes. The Christians throughout Revelation are wearing these white robes. Will we wear actual white robes in heaven? I think the point is our flesh has been purified from its sin. They have, as it says, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Right, yeah. You know, that uncleanness, you know, and therefore what? You know, we have to be, if you will, cleansed, you know, cleansed by Christ.
Yep. If I don't wash you, I have no part with you.
Right, yeah. And even, you know, we see that, you know, coming out with the... upcoming Advent season, you know, you think of the Malachi 3 passage, you know, so my messenger will prepare the way before me and so forth. Then I got the Lord, you know, coming into the, you know, into his temple. And then there's that wonderful verse, you know, describing Christ. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap.
Right, absolutely.
Refiner and purifier, so and purify the sons of Levi, refine like gold and silver and so forth.
Yeah, so that the ultimate work of Christ is to bring about a purification we could not achieve for ourselves. We're out of time here, Pastor Grabenhofer, but it's been good chatting with you about Revelation chapter 21. This is Pastor Gerhard Grabenhofer of Faith Lutheran Church in Corning, New York. Thank you for your time.
Oh, you're very welcome. Good to be here.
Absolutely. You're listening to KFUO Worldwide, Messenger of Good News. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this is His Time.